according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, join me, if you would, this hour in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Almost forgot what chapter we're in. Romans chapter 6. Last week we covered verses 5, 6, and 7. Today I hope to take us through 8, 9, 10, 11. We'll see how far the Lord gets us. Of course, it's necessary for us to be humble under the authority of God's Word. This is not an earthly subject matter. This is divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be equipped to handle this kind of truth. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you, recognizing that the privilege and access that we have in the church age is far greater than anything that any previous stewardship has ever been privileged to have access to. And Father, if Moses was commanded to remove his shoes as he approached the burning bush on holy ground, how much more we, Father, who worship in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that the reverence of this solemn assembly would speak to each one of us here today, that we would be worshipful, that we would maintain the fear of the Lord even as we gather knowledge. Thank you for our study last hour, whereby you showed us the passage that paired up the fear of the Lord with the acquiring of knowledge. And I ask that we might live that application here now this hour. And Father, you would work in us to set aside distractions, including distractions of our own making, that you would, Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open our eyes to truth, Father. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Many of you understand my background and church tradition in which I grew up in, where I was afraid of my pastor and afraid of his pastor. And then when his pastor would come to town one week a year, I was doubly afraid because I was afraid of both pastors. And if you, I'm talking about Colonel R.B. Thieme from Houston, Texas. And then my childhood pastor was Ken Jensen of Seattle, Washington. They're both in heaven now. I'm not afraid of either of them. But the academic classroom discipline was stressed, and it was stressed hard. And I think in ways that maybe were overboard and a bit too hard in some respects. And I was terrified, as I said. If I dropped my pen, then it was going to stay there till after class. It might even stay there for a week or longer. I was going to try to get that pen back at some point that no one would see me. So that's my heritage. And some of you share the same heritage or something similar. In my generation and in my ministry, I've tried to be less dogmatic and strict, military and bearing, and yet I wonder if I'm accountable. Well, I know I'm accountable, but I wonder if in my accountability, if I have gone too far in the grace leniency approach. And so in any event, I do want to stress the urgency of our congregation, of our assembly. We're here to study. We're here to grow. We have brothers and sisters right now that are hurting, that are going through some testing, the likes of which you hope you never go through. And they need to be fed. They absolutely need to be fed. And so I would hate for my joking and laughing and carrying on and conversating and going out and getting three refills on my coffee and coming back in and whatever else. I would hate it if my distractions caused a brother to stumble, because they need the truth. And that's why I try to stress the reverence of why we're here this morning. All right, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we are looking at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, starting with verses 8 through 10. Now, in this context, picking up where we left off last week, it says, "Now, if we have died with Christ," and that was fully established last week, we have died with Christ. Not only have we died with Christ, but we are united with Him. And so, I can't review what we've dealt with, but you'll notice all of this focuses on the reality. All of starting in verse 3 there, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. This is the reality, not the water ritual. This is the reality. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. This is reality. And I think all of the debates about dunking and dipping and sprinkling and pouring, all of the baptism debates about the ritual, the water ritual and the mode of its application, miss the point. That the reality is what's supposed to be communicated. And this chapter gives us the reality. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We've been baptized into His death. And this reality is what we've got to identify with. It is objective reality that we need to make subjective realization. That's the whole key. And if you grasp that, then the rest of this hour is going to get easy. All right? So it says, we have been buried with Him. This is how serious it is. This is what the reality is about. We identify with His death. We identify with His burial. We identify with His resurrection, with His ascension, His session. All of this is our identification because of our unity in Him. We have been buried with Him so that baptism, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And this is not a newness that never died. This is a newness that did die. We died to sin. We died in Christ and with Christ. That's the reality that we need to put in the forefront of our thinking. For if, and we have, verse 5, been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Understand the connection there. And that's why we took the time to do this last week. What does it mean to operate in the likeness of His death? We want to learn how to be dead. We want to learn how to act like we're dead, dead to sin. We need to learn to be like Him in His death. What did He do in His death? He proclaimed freedom to the prisoners. He proclaimed victory to the adversaries. He made His victorious proclamation in the depths of Sheol, which we studied last week as well. For us to operate in the likeness of His death means you and I need to start thinking like we're the victors. That the fallen angels of this world are the losers. That our victory is already secured because of the tactical victory of our Savior on the cross. And if we're not living the victorious Christian life over the defeated enemy, then we are not operating in the united with Him in the likeness of His death. We're failing at that step. And if we're failing in that step, how are we going to possibly handle the second step? That is, being like Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The likeness of His resurrection. We have that today. We're not waiting for our own resurrection to be walking in the likeness of His resurrection. We're going to stress that again today in verses 8 through 10. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. Knowing this. And here's the problem, are the moments where we stop knowing this. Those moments that stretch into hours. Those hours that stretch into days. Those days that stretch into weeks. Where we stop knowing that our old self was crucified. We may factually know it, but we're not dwelling on it. We're not thinking about it. And we're certainly not living like it. That our old self was crucified. So the key to this united with Him is the ongoing aspect of knowing this. If you are continuously knowing that your old self was crucified, then that continuous occupation with Christ will be a blessing for you in the resisting of the temptations as they come. And here comes a temptation. Steal this. Fornicate with that. Murder this. Or all these temptations that come up. All right? Or maybe, you know, you have the nicer sins. Tell this lie. The Bible says lying is like murder. All right? Whatever the temptation is, when it hits you, if you are knowing that your old self was crucified at that moment and occupied with the reality of what Christ did and what you are now in Christ, then you dismiss that out of hand. Say, no, my old self has been crucified. I don't want to resurrect that. I don't want to pull my old sin nature back off the cross again and start worshiping it. All right, and so this was the meat of where we were 1 week ago. And if you were not with us last Sunday, then I just encourage you to go to the website and get that MP3 and review that material. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Done away with. We've studied done away before, right? Tongues and prophecy. These that shall cease, these temporary sign gifts will be done away. We understand what done away is about. Our body of sin is supposed to be done away. And unfortunately, we keep using it and serving it in our moments of darkness. Supposed to be done away with. This walking in the newness of life. For he who has died is freed from sin. And just as ludicrous as it would be to expect that a dead slave would continue to work for you the next morning, okay? You wouldn't expect that. And I know we're a 21st century modern culture and we no longer observe. I mean, there is no slavery in our culture today. It still exists in different parts of the world, just not here. But can you imagine expecting a slave to keep working in your fields tomorrow morning when they died today? That'd be ridiculous. It'd be ridiculous for the master to expect that, and it'd be ridiculous for the slave to expect that. When you're dead, it's done. That should be our attitude towards our sin nature. We're dead to sin. Dead and buried. Remember? Which is more severe than just dead. Dead and buried. That's supposed to be in our thinking. All right. Now, the application. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing, there's that knowing again, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is now our application to make. And we're to be imitators of Christ in this regard. We're to consider ourselves. Notice, I think the biggest key of this whole chapter so far, you got 23 verses of this chapter, and it hinges right there between verses 11 and 12. And verse 11 summarizes and concludes the first half of the chapter. Verse 12 launches the second half of the chapter. And they're both saying exactly the same thing. Consider yourself. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And do not let sin reign. If you fail in verse 11, you're going to fail in verse 12. If you don't consider yourself to be dead to sin, then what are you going to end up doing? And if sin reigns in your life, whose fault is that? You're going to blame the devil? The devil made me do it? You're going to blame the woman like Adam tried to do? It's that woman you gave me, Lord. You gave me the wrong woman. If you'd give me a better wife, I wouldn't eat that fruit. We've got to quit making excuses. We sin because we want to. We sin. We obey the reign of sin in our life because we let it reign in our life. The imperative is do not let sin reign. If it reigns, it's because you let it and you were commanded not to. There's no other way to understand this passage. All right, so here's our points of study then, backing up. Let's look at 8 through 10. I want to give you a couple of principles related to 8 through 10. And as we said before, this promise is not the future promise of living with Jesus in heaven after we die. It says, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. And it's unfortunate that it comes across as if it's, you know, it's a future or if it's a far future that, well, that's someday. That's someday. Okay? Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away. Okay? Not here. Not in this passage. That we shall also live with Him is now, today, all day, every day. Because we have, in the past, died with Christ. And they are both in tandem. If we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him. The we believe is present. The knowing is present in verse 9. The emphasis on this passage is present. This promise is not the future promise of living with Jesus in heaven after we die, but living with Jesus in heaven and on earth today. In the outworking of our salvation. You understand, we are dual citizens. Actually, our citizenship is in heaven, but we remain on this earth in our physical bodies. We have a dual mode of existence in the world but not of the world. We operate in heaven and on earth. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All right? This is a church age application. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is characteristic of the dispensation of the church. Israel never had this feature. The Gentiles never had this feature. The angels never had this feature. We do. We are a heavenly people. That's where our attention is to be focused. That's where our resources are. Our treasures to be laid up in heaven. Our purchases are to be made in heaven. Buy for me gold refined by fire. We get to buy gold from Christ. You know what it costs us? Nothing, because He paid the price already. But we have to go make the purchase. We have to go requisition it, what He supplies to us. An eye salve to anoint our eyes. The believers at Laodicea thought that they were rich and had need of nothing. They didn't realize they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked because they were entirely wrapped up in temporal life, the economy of this world. Didn't understand how to participate in the heavenly marketplace. The treasures we have laid up in heaven and the wealth that we have available to us and the gold and the eye salve and the clothing and everything else that we need is there. Living with Jesus in heaven and earth today and in the outworking of our salvation. What does it say in Matthew 28:20? It says, go and make disciples. This is the Great Commission. You say, Pastor, I read this 100 times. I know, what are you talking about? Yes, go therefore and make disciples. But what else does it say? Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Christ is the head of the church. Where do we operate? In heaven and on earth, under His authority. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, in the body of Christ, we're going to have a head and a body. The head will be seated in heaven. And where will the body be? On earth. And our operations are going to be in heaven and on earth. We're not waiting to walk with Christ. We're supposed to be walking with Christ already, right here, right now. And because we've died in Christ, we can do that. You know, an Old Testament saint whose sins were covered, atoned for, passed over, but not removed. An Old Testament saint who was redeemed but not glorified. An Old Testament saint who was going to die and descend to Abraham's bosom, who could not ascend to the third heaven. An Old Testament saint, I don't care if they were Daniel, Noah, Job, all the greatest heroes ever to walk the Old Testament earth. Not one of them had the heavenly status you and I have. The privilege of being royal family of God. The privilege of being baptized into union in Christ Jesus. The delight to walk in the newness of life. They were saved, born again, absolutely. But the realities of our heavenly position were not theirs. Understand the unique nature of the church. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why did that happen? When did that happen? How did that happen? Because the victorious Savior ascended, and the Lamb standing, having been slain, stood before the Ancient of Days. And God the Father was well pleased to welcome Him home, to invite Him to take that seat. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The victory that was won by our Savior Jesus Christ is the basis for this all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, you notice, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a great passage for Trinity. Great passage for the deity of the Father, deity of the Son, deity of the Holy Spirit. All three of them together, but they only have one name. It's not names of plural, it's name of singular. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, this is the part that gets overlooked. This is the part that we don't think about. It's not about that, well, Jesus is in heaven, we're on earth, we'll see Him when we get there. Yes, He's in heaven, but He's also in us. He's also in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. We are the body and bride of Christ. We are the redeemed people in which and through which Jesus Christ dwells. That was not true for Israel in the Old Testament. That was not true for the Gentiles before them. Not true for the angels before mankind. It is true for us in the church age. And by the way, it concludes with a rapture. When the church is, when the body and bride are brought back to the head, and when Christ is united in heaven before the Father, then stewardship reverts back to Israel again, Jews and Gentiles once again upon this earth, and the stewardship vested once again in the earthly covenant nation, not the heavenly, earthly, redeemed people, spiritual people of the church. Huge difference. Absolutely huge difference. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. This should be our thought today. We are here. We are assembled. And Christ is assembled with us. All right? We've studied that in 1 Corinthians. We see it again in 2 Corinthians. Where two or three are gathered, we are here. Christ is here. He's the head of this flock. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his right hand. Now, this truth comes out in John 14 and John 17. Let's take a look at that. John 14 and John 17. This is the portion of Scripture where we are. We're actually still back in chapter 13 on Wednesday mornings. It's called the Upper Room Discourse on the night in which he is betrayed. And the moment he tells his betrayer, "What you do, do quickly," Judas leaves the room, the door closes, and Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And he begins to teach one of the most powerful Bible classes ever in John 13 through 17. These chapters here that relate to the church as soon as Judas is expelled from their midst. And in this, we have this, if you'll just spot it here, I recommend if you can't come to these classes live, listen to Life of Christ on your own. Listen to them at home. Pull them off the website and listen to them each week. But at the end of chapter 13, in verse 31, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Ours is the stewardship of immediate glory because we're already operating in the heavenly places. And then notice, "Where I am going, you cannot come now, but you will follow." There is that promise. Verse 36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." He's introducing to his disciples, the night before he goes to the cross, he's introducing to his disciples that a new circumstance is about to be unveiled. He doesn't unveil mystery doctrine prior to Pentecost, but he does give them this preview Bible class that there's a new circumstance on the way whereby the head's going to be in heaven, the body's going to be on earth, and that you will follow later. And this is right where, you know, Peter didn't want to hear any of this. Peter was still living in denial. "Oh, you know, I'm going to stick with you. I'm ready to die." Now, that's the end of chapter 13. It takes us now into chapter 14 and these powerful messages here about do not let your heart be troubled and talking about what he's going to do while he's in heaven and we're on earth. "In my Father's house are many condominiums." All right? Dwelling places. Dwelling places. Condominium apartments. Residences. They already exist when Jesus is teaching this Bible class. And these are the vacation homes for Jews and Gentiles of previous stewardships. They will, in their resurrection, they will occupy the new earth, but they will be able to visit. They will be able to come and reside for periods of time. Dwelling places. That's better than mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, those are already there in my Father's house. Remember, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. Israel is the earthly covenant nation, but the Gentiles are not abandoned. And believers of every nation, believers of every race, believers of all humanity can be saved, and they will have a destiny in the new earth and have access to heaven in these homes that the Father already prepared. But there's still one place unprepared. There are many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go," notice now, "to prepare a place for you." Because you guys are not going to go into one of these places that already exists. You guys are going to go to a brand new circumstance that has not yet been prepared, but must be prepared after an ascended Christ is seated at the Father's right hand and after the mystery of the church is unveiled. Notice. And we're not going to have condominiums where we can visit every so often. You know, ascending via Jacob's ladder and, you know, crossing back and forth from earth to heaven. We're going to live in heaven. We're going to have the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to descend. That'll be our vacation property. We're going to be residents of heaven and we'll have a place to stay in the new Jerusalem hovering above the earth. Lots of fun. All right. That where, and if I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, preparing this new dwelling, where I am, there you may be also. I believe that when believers study this text, it totally destroys any possibility of confusing the rapture with the second advent. And people who try to have a post-tribulational rapture, they tie it all in together with the second advent, they cannot answer this passage. Because when Christ comes at second advent, it's to land in Jerusalem, his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, it's to conquer Antichrist and the forces of Satan, and it's to take his seat in Jerusalem and rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Here he says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. That's why we meet him in the air. We meet him in the air because he's not going to land on the earth. I will receive you to myself and take you back to heaven where I'm preparing this dwelling place, and that's where you're going to live. There you may be with me also. All right, so you understand, this is mystery doctrine that's not revealed until Acts 2, until the day of Pentecost, revealed to Paul, revealed to the apostles, written in the New Testament. But when Jesus is giving this message the night before the cross, he's not breaking the mystery up, but he is previewing what they can anticipate here very quickly. And it's going to be 50 days later that the reality will start to make sense to them. They don't understand anything this night about any of this. They're going to take the greatest Bible class ever delivered, and they're going to go, huh? And then he's going to go to the cross, and they're going to be scattered. And then Sunday morning, Peter and John are going to be standing in this empty tomb, looking down on the face cloth and going, oh. All right. There it is. We are walking with the Lord today. Now, still in John 14, let's get further down here. Because we got a new commandment now in the church. It's the love one another commandment. It's a new commandment. It was introduced in chapter 13, comes back here in chapter 14. This loving one another is going to be proof to the unbelievers that we belong to him. We're his true disciples. It's going to be evidence that we love him. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So we have the I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, but this helper will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And this is the new role in the church, spoken of in a preview the night before he dies. The Lord is giving his disciples, the 11 believing disciples, giving them the keynote address here that's going to launch the church age as soon as the Holy Spirit descends and they start having capacity to understand all these things. I will not leave you as orphans, he says in verse 18. I will come to you. Now, is he talking there about the rapture? I will come to you after 2,000 years with a shout and a trumpet, and we'll, you know, the dead in Christ rise first. And is that what he's talking about? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It'd be like me telling my kids, you know, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come back to you 2,000 years from now. Well, yeah, we seem kind of like orphans in the next 2,000 years till you come back. It's not what he's saying here. When he says, I will come to you, what's this about? This is about, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age in Matthew 28. This is about the abiding presence of Christ in us. Because it's not just the Holy Spirit indwelling us. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because it's not going to be through physical eyeballs. It's going to be with your spiritual perception. Once the Holy Spirit indwells you, you'll have the spiritual perception to identify with your baptism in Christ. And you will see the Father. You will see the Son. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. That's right here, right now, on this earth, the outworking of our Christian walk. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is today. This is right now. This is all day, every day. You and I have this privilege right now. So the promise is not the future promise of living with Jesus in heaven after we die. That goes without saying. The promise is living with Jesus in heaven and on earth today in the outworking of our salvation. You get over to John 17 and you see his prayer to the Father communicates the same thing. John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer, not the baby prayer pattern that he gave him in Matthew chapter 6. That's a baby prayer pattern that's given for folks to learn how to pray. This is mature prayer. This is the high priest in his priesthood praying for us. I call John 17 the real Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting here. He says, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, in John 17:15, but to keep them from the evil one. He leaves us here. We have soldier function, priestly function, ambassadorial function. We've got work to do here. And he's going to protect us while we're here. Verse 13, he says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. It is to our advantage that he goes away. Our Christian walk is more powerful because we have an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father, and we have the paraclete, helper, indwelling us. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're aliens and strangers. Our residency is with Christ. We operate here, even as he did. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's why it just breaks the heart that so many churches have really no sanctifying truth ministry. It's all about other things other than sanctification in the truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now notice, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now some people have got this buggy idea that the Great Commission is only for the 12. It's only for the apostles. It's only for the 11. And then maybe they add Matthias in the next chapter. No, it's for all of us. That's our Great Commission. This prayer is not just for them, for all of us. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word. Every church-age believer priest who gets saved because of the apostolic gospel of the New Testament. Those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Remember that? We just saw this in chapter 14. And he's still praying about this on our behalf. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, this is today. This is all day, every day. This is the outworking of our salvation in time. This is not when we die and go to heaven. This is not some glad morning when this life is over. Okay? This is now. Likewise, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. That's not when we die and go to heaven. That's now. That's right here, right now. That they may be one just as we are one. Right here, right now. I in them and you in me. Right here, right now. That they may be perfected in unity. Right here, right now. So that the world may know that you sent me. Right here, right now. You understand that? By the time we're dead and gone to heaven, it's too late for us to be bearing that witness to this world. So that the world may know that you sent me. Our witness has to be right here, right now. And love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And I'm here to tell you, this is right here, right now. All too often, people just jump ahead and say, well, that verse is talking about when we get there. But I think it's better to take verse 24, consistent with 23, 22, 21, 20, the whole tenor of this passage. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. right here, right now. And they can't be with me physically, not till later, but they can be with me spiritually right here, right now. They can have their attention focused on the things above right here, right now. They can set their mind on the things above right here, right now. That they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. There's the, again, the ongoing of the Christian walk. So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That's not some glad morning when we get to heaven. That's right here, right now. This is the walk we're supposed to have. Right here, right now. So back to Romans 6 then. Verses 8 through 10. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. Right here, right now. Knowing. Now, we had a knowing already. It's a different knowing this time. The knowing this in verse 6 is a part, present participle of gnosko. The knowing this in verse 9 is oida. Again, present participle. Knowing. And why does it go from gnosko to oida? You say, I don't care. I'm not coming to the exegetical hour. All right. The 9:30 hour and the Wednesday night hour, granted, those are the hours we do more of the exegesis. And we've done very little of it in this series. But you understand why your study is diminished if all you're doing is limiting yourself to the English text. You got a knowing this in verse 6 and you got a knowing that in verse 9. And there has to be a significance here between knowing this and knowing that and the transition from gnosis to oida. And not just knowing something academically, but knowing something fully, completely by means of experience. And the way you gain that experience is by living what this verse is talking about, walking with Christ, fellowship with the Father, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. Knowing this, knowing that it's a once and for all deliverance, knowing that it's a never again circumstance for our Savior. Never again. In my mind, this never to die again. I mean, man, there's a lot of things about that Roman church that bother me. But the re-sacrificing of Jesus again and again and again and again, every single Mass, let's just make Him die all over again. Does that bug you? Bugs me. He died once. Once and for all. Once and for all, brother, believe it. Once and for all, sinner, receive it. All right. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. This is our application now. Living to God rather than living for ourselves. Living to God rather than living for ourselves is the believer's purpose and calling. Living to God rather than living for ourselves is the believer's purpose and calling. You see, there's a whole lot more to being saved than just not going to hell. You're purchased. You're redeemed. You belong to Him. You were saved unto good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You have a destiny. You have work to do. Part of that is to live for Him. To achieve everything that He would have for you to achieve. You don't own yourself. He bought you. He owns you. In a lot of ways, this was the day you got saved was the day you first started to live. Because you were dead prior to that. Yeah, you had physical life, but who cares? See? And I want to add to this, too, because as I'm looking at this slide, I'm thinking about another passage I should have put in there. That would be Ephesians 2. So we have Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. We have 2 Corinthians 5:15, and then we have Ephesians 2. Let me start with that one, and because it's not on the slideshow. And then we'll get the ones that are. I'm going to choose the one that's not, so then we can come back to the one that is. Ephesians 2. And you notice how we used to live. How we used to live. Verse 2, Ephesians 2, 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You used to be dead. Back before you got saved, you used to be dead. That's true for every one of us in this room. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you used to be dead. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." So you were dead, but you were still walking. Because you were spiritually dead, physically alive. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived." So you were dead, but you lived. Spiritually dead, physically alive. And notice the difference between them and we. Among them, those unbelievers, we too, us believers, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Don't fall for the world's lie that says that we're born clean slates and it's our culture, it's our society, it's the wicked capitalism that ruins us. All right? By nature, children of wrath, and we are indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The answer is not to turn over a new leaf and quit doing all that bad stuff. The answer is get saved. By grace you have been saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You'll now have a new nature. All right. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That we should walk in them. All right. Now, there's the contrast between what we used to be, what we are now. Let's look at Romans 14. We'll see how the agreement comes here. Romans 14, 7 through 9. There's a larger context here. I'll skip over 1 through 6. But you'll notice this is for the believer. "Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." This is how the believers relate to other believers, particularly when your brother has a different conviction than what you have. And he's living according to his faith, but it's a weak faith. You're living according to your faith, but it's a different faith. And you think he's weak, and he thinks you're weak. And it's neat the way this is reciprocal. Because both are addressed in this view. And one is not to judge, and one is not to regard with contempt. Who are you to judge the servant of another? So this is the chapter that lets us have a grace attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So there's different convictions there. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. You come to your personal convictions, and when you are convicted, you live accordingly. And that's true for what days you observe. That's true for I'm not going to mock the Seventh-day Adventists. I think their hermeneutic is bad, and I think their application is wrong. And they assemble on Saturdays instead of Sundays. But they're operating according to their convictions. And I will always appreciate that. All right. "Not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself." Notice now. Verse 6, "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord." If it's for the Lord, that's where the value comes in. What are you doing? Are you choosing to not exercise a liberty because you want to maintain a witness for Christ? Well, then there you go. And you're choosing to abstain from alcohol. Maybe you're choosing to abstain from meat or whatever you're doing. If you're doing it for a conviction, a faith conviction, then praise the Lord. Live your faith conviction. If you're doing it for earthly reasons, well, then don't try to masquerade it as something spiritual. All right? Do it for the Lord. Do it for the Lord. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And that's His good pleasure. Our days are numbered. That's His business, not ours. And if He wants us to suffer a martyr's death, that's His business, not ours. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He died and lived again. That's the order. Why is it that humanity tries to make the expression life and death? Oh, it's a matter of life and death. God says the order is death and life. Christ died to live again. We're spiritually dead. We're made alive in salvation. The order is death and life. We talk about day and night. The Bible talks about night and day. There was night, there was evening and morning, day one. Darkness, then light. Let's put it in the right order. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Wasn't that long ago that we were here, were we? 2 Corinthians 5:15. We are beside ourselves. In other words, we're out of our mind. Right? We are beside ourselves. It's an insanity term. Okay? The schizophrenic. You can be your own best friend. Or the, what is that? I think I'm a clone now. That I can be my own best friend. I can send myself for pizza. We are beside ourselves. We are out of our minds. If we're beside ourselves, okay, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. Either way, Paul says, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to minister on your behalf. For the love of Christ controls us. Go ahead and call me nuts. I don't care, Paul says. I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to serve you. I'm still going to write truth. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And He died for all so that they who live... Notice now. He died for all, but there's a distinction being drawn now between they who live. There's a difference between who the atonement was for and who the atonement is applied to. He died for all so that they who live might, notice now, no longer live for themselves. That's what we used to do before we got saved. Live for ourselves. No longer. Now we live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. How can I not? How can I not live for Christ? What did He do for me? What did He rescue me from? You know, I remember, you know, it's the impact of this comes only so far as you don't look at your, be the man that looks at himself in a mirror and forgets the kind of man he used to be. Don't ever be that man. Look in the mirror and never forget the kind of man you used to be. And then thank God that that's not who you are anymore. Thank God that He's making you into what He wants you to be. And I know we get discouraged and we get we're not satisfied. It's too slow. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not there yet. No, that's His good pleasure. That's the process that He takes us through. And I'm not there yet because my work's not done yet. But He'll get me there when my time is done. And in the meantime, it's a day-by-day growth and transformation and blessing. And instead of beating myself up because I'm not what I'm going to be, I should be praising God that I'm not what I used to be. I can't claim that. That's not me originally. I stole that from Chuck Swindoll. And I think he stole that from Charles Stanley. And I think Charles Stanley stole that from Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. All right. Verse 11 then. Even so, consider yourself. Consider yourself. This is how you choose to think. Consider yourself. Consider is a thinking term. And how do you consider things? Why do you choose to consider certain things? A husband and wife can look at the same thing and have entirely different considerations. And the husband looks at this and considers that that's worth $800. And the wife looks at that and considers it's not. You know, she wouldn't mind maybe $20 or something. But anything more than that, she considers is outrageous. It goes the other way around, too. The wife looks at something and considers, oh, yeah, that's worth $800. And the husband considers, no, this one over here is. Right? So we have different considerations. And why do we come to those different considerations? And can we control the considerations we come to? Well, here we have an order. And does God give us an order that we aren't capable of fulfilling? I have never yet, in all of Scripture, found an imperative that was impossible to obey. That if God commands it, He expects obedience. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What's so outrageous about that? Does that seem impossible? Because the consideration you're being commanded to undertake is a consideration that conforms to reality. The truth is, the reality is, you are dead to God, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the reality. So when He commands you to consider yourself that, He's commanding that you adjust your thinking to what is already the objective reality. Consider yourself. Consider yourself. I mean, it may take a moment. It may take time. You may have to work it out. But trust me, when you search the Scriptures and you see if these things are so, and you realize this is commanded of you, you can get it done. He wants you to get it done. And if you think you can't, then pray over it and ask Him to get it done. Because He's at work in you to willing to do of His good pleasure. So, Father, I'm having a hard time thinking of myself in these terms. All right, well, maybe so. Maybe there's just an adjustment you have to come through in your growth. I'll grant you that. You know, when you're first married, there's a thought process. You start thinking, oh yeah, I'm a married man now, right? Or you're a parent now. And maybe it takes a while to sink in. Oh, I have kids, right? Oh yeah. See, and you forget that there's a baby napping in the crib. All right? Because before you're a parent, you don't think in those terms. You just think, you know, I'm going to zip on out to the Office Depot and pick up a memory stick. And you're not used to thinking in new terms. So, granted, maybe there will be an adjustment period of time. But at some point in time, hopefully sooner rather than later, it's going to sink in. Wait a minute. This is the objective reality. I am a husband. I am a father. I need to be thinking that way. I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is the objective reality. It needs to become my subjective realization. And so, just as verses 8 through 10 were a matter for our volitional consideration, so too are verses 12 and following. It's a matter of our volitional consideration. Consider yourselves. Choose to think this way. Choose to think this way. And this consideration is a volitional, I'm going to have to leave you with this, it is a volitional self-imputation of divine reality into a personal realization. God already considers you this. You need to consider you this. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. A volitional self-imputation. You say, that's not possible. How can I self-impute myself something? The Bible commands you to do it. And it conforms to reality. Now, I cannot, through my own willpower, choose to say, I'm a Hall of Fame home run hitter. I'm a Hall of Fame baseball player. And I'm just going to consider myself to have 3,000 hits, 600 home runs, and a lifetime 308 batting average. I might consider myself that, but that doesn't conform to reality. Unbelievers do this all the time. They live in a whole fantasy world. They make up all kinds of stuff. But this is reality. The reality is I'm alive to God. I'm dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the objective reality by positional truth in Christ. Why should considering myself that be difficult? Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the position we have in Christ, that it's not something we've earned or deserved. It is what your Son accomplished on our behalf. And I thank you that your standard of righteousness was satisfied. I thank you that the work was complete, that it is finished, that it is once and for all, never again. The death that he died once and for all. Thank you, Father, for the realities that we are starting to realize more and more. Help each one of us, Father, to adapt, to take hold of this objective reality, and to make it our own personal subjective realization. I am dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the reality, and I realize it. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.